I'd like to present a lesson this morning on some of the implications of the virgin birth of Christ. In thinking about what I should preach about, one of the things that kept coming to my mind is that a number of older preachers have told me that if we're going to convert people to the gospel of Christ, we're going to have to start preaching more about Jesus and perhaps less about some of the things that we commonly preach about. And so I began looking at some of the things that have to do with Jesus and looking at his virgin birth and some of the implications there. If you'd like to read along with me, I'd like to use for a text this morning Luke, the first chapter, and verses 26 through 35. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came and said unto her, and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. To many people today, the idea that Mary, a virgin, a woman who had never had sexual contact with a man, had a child, and his name was Jesus, in that fashion, to many people today, that is completely irrational. In fact, a poll of Protestant seminarians, people going to school to be ministers or preachers, more than half, and this is an old figure, I would guess it'd probably be more like 75% if we got a new figure, an up-to-date figure, but in 1961, that long ago, 56% did not believe in the virgin birth of the Son of God. But you know, when we began to look at the virgin birth and the implications of that birth and really began to examine them, we find that everything that we hope for as Christians, every hope that we have of heaven, of having our sins remitted, is all built upon this premise, this argument put forth in the Bible that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, to many people, that is irrational because we cannot conceive of that idea in our minds. And yet, that's what the Bible teaches us to be the case. Of course, the fact that sometimes we cannot see the sense in something, sometimes that we can't understand it in our own thinking, does not make it an untruth. And Paul made that point in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, in verse 14. He said, But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Paul was making the point that sometimes just because something seems foolish or irrational or not in proper order as we see it, does not make it an untruth. Because there are many things of God that do not seem to make sense to the mind of people who are not interested in the faith of God. This birth that the angel announced to Mary and that later came to pass, this birth in which no human man was involved, There's been none like it before, and there's been none like it since. And yet it is the key to our salvation. There's a package in the Bible, and the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement of the Son of God for our sins, His resurrection from the dead, and the promise of His second coming are all in that package. They all come together. And we either accept it all, or we cannot accept any of it, because they are all based and tied together. We can't logically believe one without the others. Thus, our hope is centered here. I want to make the point and make it very, very clearly for any that might doubt that Jesus was more than just a quote-unquote holy man. You know, a lot of people today will accept that Jesus lived and that He was a very righteous man and He said wonderful things and did wonderful things while He was here upon this earth. But if you believe that that is all that there is to the Son of God and His practice and teaching on this earth, then you're missing a major point of the New Testament. And actually, your hope of heaven stands in jeopardy if that's the view that you have of the Son of God. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, again, if you'd like to turn and read with me, in verses 13 through 16, "Then Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" He was more than just a man. People in the first century recognized that he was unusual, and they were asking the question, "Who is this man?" And some of the answers were given here by the disciples. They thought he was Moses or Elias or one of the prophets, somebody from the Old Testament come back from the dead, a great man. They look back in the history of the Old Testament and they picked out the names of some of the greatest men of the Old Testament, and they thought maybe that this Jesus was one of them come back from the dead. And yet Simon Peter answered the question that Jesus asked, and he said that he was the Son of God. And that is intimately tied to the idea of the virgin birth. I want to make the point first that Jesus was human. I think even in the church and even among our thinking sometimes, we forget or we overlook or we don't fully understand that Jesus was every bit as human as you and I are. In John, the first chapter and verse 14, it said, "The Word," that is Jesus, "was made flesh and dwelt among us." It's important that we understand, if we're going to really understand Jesus and what He was all about and what He did, it's important for us to understand that He was every bit as human as you and I. He wasn't some sort of a strange being that no one has ever seen before or since in that way. He was human. He had flesh like you and I, bones, blood. He went through all of the things that you and I go through. Another passage that makes that exceedingly clear is over in 1 John, the 4th chapter. In verses 2 and 3. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is come into the world." Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And again in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, it again is emphasized to us in the 14th and 15th verses. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus was flesh and blood like you and I. Let's never overlook that. I think sometimes we get this impression of Jesus as some sort of Superman, sort of like on television. And in some ways, Jesus was a Superman, but in another sense, and in a very important sense that we must understand, Jesus was not a character that could stand up there and have someone shoot a machine gun at him and have bullets bounce off of him. He wasn't that kind of man. If they'd have had guns in the first century and someone had shot him, he would have bled just like you and I. And if it had hit a vital organ, he would have died. He was human. In every sense of the word that you and I are human, he had those same elements with him. And if we don't comprehend that, we miss a major point about the Son of God. Jesus was tempted. Jesus, if he were only God, if he were Superman, as it were, as some of us envision him in the time that he was on this earth, he couldn't have been tempted. But Jesus had the humanity that you and I have, and when the Bible says he was tempted, he was tempted. I mean, something was put before him that was a temptation. The devil took him into a high mountain and offered the things of the world to him. Jesus was human. He suffered just like you and I. When he was nailed to the cross, there was blood that came out of his body. When they nailed those spikes through his hands and jabbed the spear into his side, blood came out, just like if someone would hang you or I on a cross and do the same thing. When his friends died, he cried. He had emotion. He wasn't a being that had no feeling. He had emotions. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, before Jesus ever came, showed that that was to be the case. Isaiah described him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You and I think we go through a lot when someone dies, when friends do things that are terrible to us, they turn their backs on us and we agonize over what they've done. When we go through all of the emotions that we go through and all the sorrows and the pain, we don't think sometimes about Jesus going through that, but he went through every bit of it like you and I do. And he couldn't have done that if he wasn't human. He was a man like you and I. Jesus was also God or deity. 1 Timothy 3:16 makes that point to us. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." When Jesus came to this earth, he was human, but he was also God. He was God manifest or shown to us in the flesh. And this is where the implications of the virgin birth began to really settle into us. We are saying something that seems phenomenal, seems out of the ordinary, and indeed it is. Here was a man who was human and at the same time God. Now, how would you accomplish that? Karen and I have four boys. Both of us are human, and we have human children. And that is the normal way that we see everything procreated in this world. So here we have a man who claims both to be human, and he did this over and over and over. Jesus claims would make a sermon in and of themselves. Jesus claimed to be both the divine Son of God, and he claimed to be a man, a human being. How would you accomplish that? The only way that it can be explained is the way the Bible explains it, through the virgin birth. Mary was a human being, a woman who could conceive a child. She conceived that child not of the seed of a man, as we normally think about it being done, but she conceived that child of the Holy Ghost. The other element, the seed, if you will, of this child that was born was of the Spirit of God. And when you have that combination, when you have the Father being God of heaven and the mother being a human woman, the obvious outcome is a being who is both man and God. And that's one of the major implications of the virgin birth of Jesus. If we deny that, we misunderstand what was occurring. To deny the virgin birth is to deny the deity of Christ. And frankly, to deny the virgin birth says that Jesus, the Son of God, was an illegitimate child, a bastard. Think about that a minute. Maybe that's tough terminology, but there's a lot of people in this world that are trying to deny that Jesus was born of a virgin, and to do that, that is the implication. If that doesn't set well, we had better be sure that we understand and accept the virgin birth of Christ. And as we shall see as we proceed, if we don't believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, we have no hope of heaven, none whatsoever. Why did God become a man in the beginning? I think it's important for us to understand that. I think a lot of us have studied the virgin birth over the years, or at least read about it, and we've never taken the time to really understand why the God of heaven made up his mind to send his Son, who was also God, into the world and for him to become a human being, walk around in a body like you and I have. But it's important for us to understand that. I think it's important if we're going to become a Christian to understand what is involved there. One of the reasons, I believe, why God decided to become a man was so that we could understand him and be like him. The entire thrust of the New Testament, the entire thrust of the plan of salvation, is for you and I to leave our ways of sin and to become as God, likened to God. The Bible describes it as being godly or godlike, and it describes once we become Christians as being the children of God, the heirs of God, we're to pattern our life after him. Now, the God of heaven is invisible. We can't see him. But Jesus was made the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians, the first chapter in verse 15. The God of heaven we can't see, but he sent his Son into the world in a human body that men could see. And he was the image of the invisible God. And he walked on this earth, and he lived a life as a man, but also as God would live it if he were a man. And we could see the Son of God living as God upon the earth and doing what you and I are supposed to be doing, that is, living godly lives in our human bodies while we walk upon this earth. Now, if the God of heaven had not done that, you and I would probably shake our heads for the rest of our lives and say, what God up there in heaven is telling me to do can't be done. It's fine for him to sit up there in heaven in his omnipotence and tell me that I have to live this way, but it can't be done. We are not gods. But God proved through his Son that a man could walk on this earth, face every temptation you and I face, and live godly and be righteous. And that's what it took a man who was both man and God to accomplish. Please turn with me to John, the 14th chapter, verses 7 through 11. There Jesus said, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Jesus was telling them in very clear language that when they saw him walking on this earth, when they heard him speaking, they were hearing the Father and seeing the Father. And everything that was of the Father in his invisible nature in heaven was revealed to us in walking, human, talking, breathing form in the Son of God. And he set a pattern for us and taught us and made it so that we can understand that a human being can walk and live and act in a godly fashion. He communicated this nature to us in our terms. We don't have to imagine how a God might live. We saw how a God might live. Men saw him live upon the earth, and we have men who recorded how he lived and what he said and how he reacted to situations and when he was tempted, what he said. And when people tried to trick him and trap him and make him to do wrong, we have recorded what he said and what he did and how he responded as God would if he were in a human body, which in fact he was. Without this dual nature of Jesus being both man and God, we might never accept that we can take on the divine nature. And the Bible teaches you and I that we can take upon us the divine nature and become in that essence as God. I think we overlook that far too many times. We look upon God as being so distant and so much different than us that we cannot be like him. And yet the importance of the Son of God coming into this world was to teach us that you and I can be as God in our behavior and our thinking. Now, I'm not suggesting that we will walk in perfection because we will trip and fall. But Jesus showed us the way. He showed us the path. And he showed us a man walking on earth, living as God and thinking as God. The second reason that I believe that God became a man was because it was absolutely essential for our redemption, for us to be saved from our sins. How could a man be justified? That was the problem that presented itself. We've studied back in the class in the back the last two or three times we've met in the book of Genesis, the fall of man. And we were discussing that this morning, son. Adam and Eve sinned, and God said the penalty for sin would be death. Death fell upon all men. How was God going to go about justifying man? How would you accomplish that? These two had already rejected what God had to say. I think, as I've used the illustration before, God is righteous and he can't do, you know, God is limited. He cannot do that which is unrighteous. He can't do like we do as sometimes as parents when we tell our children, you cannot do that or this will happen. Every now and then some of us as parents decide, well, we'll just kind of forget we said that, or I'll do this, and we just kind of let it glide over. Well, that's not righteousness, and that's not the way God acts. He couldn't, after Adam and Eve violated his law, he couldn't just say, well, we'll wait till the next time before we do anything about that. His righteousness demanded that he fulfill what he said would happen, and that death enter upon the world. Righteousness said sin could not be ignored. He couldn't just, as some judges do today, say, well, I know you're guilty, but we're going to just overlook it and let it pass. He couldn't just pardon man and righteousness be served. There had to be a penalty extracted for it. And Christ, the man who was also God, bore the penalty for our sins. There's two passages that I'd like to read in connection with that, and you're welcome to turn with me. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The virgin birth has considerable implication, because if Jesus were just a man like you and I, or even worse, just an illegitimate child of Joseph, there is no way in the world that he could have been an acceptable sacrifice for your sins and mine. He wasn't pure. He didn't even measure up to the ideals of the sacrifices under the Old Testament of a pure, unblemished lamb that was going to be sacrificed for sin. If he were not the Son of God at the same time, the sacrifice would have no meaning. Back in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, which we referred to a little bit before, there's another passage in verses 4 through 6 that points this out too. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus bore all of our sins, and the only way that he could do that was to be both man and God. And if we deny the virgin birth, then we deny the possibility of Jesus having died for our sins. And friends and brethren, if we deny that Jesus bore our sins, we have no hope. If we say that Jesus was just a man and he was not God, then the sacrifice is worthless, and we have no hope. Another implication of the virgin birth, as equated with this, is that the God of heaven is eternal, everlasting, no beginning and no end. So how could God give his Son, who was God, to die for us if he wasn't also at the same time human? Again, we come back to the virgin birth. God, in his eternality, could not die for our sins without becoming human. And he could not become human without the virgin birth. And again, if we deny his divinity or his humanity, the sacrifice disappears and our hope disappears. The Bible explains to us also that God became a man because we needed a mediator, someone to be a go-between, to bring us back into relationship with God. And some of you who deal in personnel or management in your work sometimes have to negotiate with a union, and you get a mediator in, someone who understands both sides, understands management side and understands labor's side, and you get that mediator in there to try to get the two of you together. The union wants $5 an hour more, and the management wants a $3.50 an hour cut. You try to find someone that understands where management's coming from and someone who understands where labor's coming from, and you try to get the two together. That's a mediator. But you know, in our situation, God in heaven is righteous. We are in sin, and God wanted very much to get us both back together again. So we needed a mediator. But he needed someone who understood both sides, who understood God's side and what righteousness demanded, but also knew man's side and the agony of sin and the suffering of sin and what human beings go together. And that required a man who was both man and God. And that required the virgin birth of Jesus. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Read that passage over and over and over, but till last night when I read it, I didn't catch that one word. One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It took one who understood our position as well as God's. And the incarnation, or the happening of God becoming man, was necessary for that perfect mediator. And no way to make that individual except through the virgin birth. Maybe you have never thought about it, but without the virgin birth of Jesus, there could have been no resurrection. Do you ever think about it? God is a spirit. How could you have a resurrection when you had no body? For there to be a resurrection of the Son of God, for the Son of God to have died, to have been raised from the grave, to live again like it never occurred before, in the sense that it happened with him, the Son of God had to have a body, and that required the virgin birth. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't die. He's eternal. There was no way for the resurrection to occur and all of its implications without the Son of God being virgin born. Think about it a little bit. If there's no resurrection of Jesus, there's no resurrection of you and I. And if there's no resurrection of you and I, there's no hope. And we're back again to the key essence of what the virgin birth was all about, and that is our salvation. Again, if you would, turn with me to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verses 12 through 20. This is Paul speaking. He said, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we were found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that he raised up Christ, whom he hath raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." You realize that the Bible teaches us that when we become Christians, and when we participate in the act of baptism, and we put behind us our old way of living, and we're baptized into the watery grave of baptism, and we come up out of that grave, we are resurrected to a new life. Our old way of living has been put behind us, and we are a new creature. We are sons of God, heirs of God, in hope of eternal life. Now, if Jesus didn't die and Jesus wasn't resurrected as the first fruit, that is, the first one to do that, then we're not going to do that. And if that doesn't happen to you or I, we're back to the point I've already made two or three times. We have no hope. And if Jesus didn't have a body, if Jesus wasn't human, if he wasn't born of a virgin, then there's no resurrection and there's no hope. Further, I believe that Jesus came into this world as a man to be an example to us. And I go to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and verses 21 through 23 to support that idea. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Jesus became a man to be an example to us. And I want you to think about the implication of that a little bit. Maybe that's not all that surprising or shocking to you.
But Jesus could not be an example to us unless he became human. We could not follow in his footsteps if he had no feet. We could not follow his example if he could not be seen. Jesus had to be a man for us to have an example. And to be a man and to also be God, he had to be virgin born. I want to make the emphatic assertion that we can follow in Jesus' steps. I think one of the things that has problemed a whole lot of us over the years is that we've had the perception in our minds that there's no way that we can actually step in the footprints of Jesus. That he is so much God and so much superior to us that there's no way that we can take that long of steps and to stay in his footsteps. But I want to assert this morning that we can, because that's exactly why he came into this world, was to set a pattern and an example for us and to make those footprints for us to follow. That was his humanity. That's why he was human. He wasn't so much God that we couldn't keep up with him. Now, we may falter and fall, I will admit, but if we have the conception that there's just absolutely no way that we can live like Jesus lived, then we've missed the whole point of his humanity here upon this earth. All of this, as I mentioned early, is a package. The birth, the death, the resurrection, and yes, even the second coming of Jesus are all a package. They're all tied together. And if you in the least doubt that Jesus was born of a virgin, born of a woman who never knew a man until that birth, then you have to deny other elements of that package as well. Because one who is eternal cannot die. One who has no body cannot be resurrected. And if those things do not exist and are not true, then there's no reason to believe there's going to be a second coming either. In Jesus, we find a man with two natures, not two persons, but having two natures. And that oftentimes, I guess, is confusing to us. He had the nature of divinity, that is, of God, and he had the nature of humanity, like you and I. But you ever think about it, and maybe this is very key to this lesson, we have some of the same things within us, two natures. When you become a Christian, you become a person with a dual nature, just like Jesus had a dual nature. When you become a child of God, you are still just as human as anybody else that walks on this earth. You have a body, you bleed, you suffer, you do everything that a human being does. And yet when a person becomes a Christian, they are also influenced by the Spirit of God. They are trying to live a godly and righteous life and thus have two natures. And those two natures are struggling against one another. And I want to assert to you this morning that Jesus had much that same struggle, that same pull within him that we have in us. Now his divinity, his divine side was that of perfection. So he never stumbled as those things pulled against him. And sometimes we do stumble and fall. But Jesus had those two things pulling against him. And the first century apostles had those two natures pulling against one another. And we have some of that recorded for us in the Bible. But when we are born again and become a new creature, a child of God, and we become godly, that's our one nature. And on the other side, we're still as human as we ever were. And that is our other nature. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us and directing our mind, and yet our humanity is still tugging us to do something that is different. It creates quite a struggle, as any of us understand. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verse 7, Paul, writing to the church there at Galatia, said, "Ye did run well who did him." No, I must have the wrong passage here. Verse 17, I'm sorry. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Have you ever had that struggle going on within you? Even some of you who are not Christians, But you're trying to do what's right. You're interested in doing what's right. Have you ever felt that struggle? You know what's right. You know it over here. But boy, the pull to do this other. Just constantly pulling at you. And if you haven't felt that, then I guess you're not human. Because everyone that's human and understands right from wrong has that tug going on. One of the greatest heroes of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, had that going on in his life. And we imagine Paul to be one of those near supermen as far as the cause of Christ is concerned. He seemed to go through things you and I would never imagine going through for the sake of Christ, and yet he said he had that struggle. In Romans, the 7th chapter, in verse 15 through 23, Paul said, and these are his words, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Now this is the old King's English. Let me translate. When I ought to do right, when I want to do right, I don't do it. What I know I ought to do, sometimes I don't do. Sound familiar? You just got through saying something and you wished you'd never said that. You just committed a sin and the moment you did it, you knew you shouldn't have done it. That struggle is going on all the time. You know you ought to go visit that person, but I've got something else to do, and you know you should have gone and done it. The struggle's going on constantly. You tell that lie, and the moment you've told it, you know that you shouldn't have told it. You wished you hadn't told it, and you could kick yourself right in the tailbone for having done it, because you know it's wrong. The struggle's going on in your life. "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." I know what to do that's right, and I wind up, I don't do it. And what I know I shouldn't do, that I wind up doing. Sound familiar? Sure does to me. "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God, after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." What Paul is saying is that my humanity is struggling against my divine side. The Bible teaches us that when we become Christians, we are to take upon ourselves the divine nature. And so just as Christ had two different factions within him, if you will, two different natures pulling against one another, we have the same thing. We have our humanity pulling against our divine nature that we took upon us when we became children of God. If we don't understand the virgin birth, we can't understand that. And finally, just as it took a very special and unique birth for Jesus to have that dual nature and to offer us the hope of heaven, it takes a very special and unique birth for us to participate in that dual nature and the hope of heaven as well. And we talk a lot about baptism. Some people say the churches of Christ don't talk about anything else. But it's through baptism that we have that special birth that gives us that dual nature. Before you become a Christian, you're all human.
All you have going for you is humanity. And if all you have in this world and in this earth is this time, we are of all men most miserable. But when a person puts behind them that old way of living, repents of their sins, confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and their old life is buried in baptism in a grave of water, and we come up to a new life, a new creature, a new birth.